Welcome to the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rather today. As we ask the pastor, Joe Cox in the studio. Hey, we always get together on this show, don't we?
I love it.
Yeah,
we can
I do
get together
too.
And party on this.
We've got some good questions already for you too, Joe. But our phone lines are open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Wide open phone lines on a Friday here on the Bible study. And before we get into taking those calls, let's set the mood, set things right with a prayer here as we begin, Joe.
All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day you've given to us. Lord, as we prepare for this holiday weekend, we especially remember those who have served us in the armed forces, who have protected our freedom, protected our liberties, those who are overseas right now, Lord, risking their own lives in defense of this country and in defense of freedom around the world. We ask that you would set your hedge of protection around them, that you would protect them, that you would continue to strengthen the families who are left behind with the hopeful anticipation of their return. Lord, bless our time as we continue to ponder the great mysteries of your word as you reveal yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation and hope and a future. For all that, we pray, we thank you, and we embrace you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. How do you do that? Boy, that was awesome. Did you think about what you wanted to pray about on the way in here today?
Put the pastor on the spot.
Do you prayer prep?
I do sometimes.
Yeah.
I'll be honest. I was so focused on traffic this morning, I forgot that.
Well, I could tell. That prayer came straight from the heart.
Well, thank you.
I just admire the way some people can do that. It's just amazing. We've got a great question to kick things off. Once again, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850.
Why don't we do that question about the church first?
You want to do that one?
Yeah, let's do that one first.
A listener called in this morning who couldn't call during the program but is listening right now and says, when a pastor is retiring or takes a call, how come the congregation can't start the new call process until he leaves? And I didn't think to follow up with the caller, but that's not what we did at my church, Concordia Kirkwood. Our pastor stuck around for a year after he gave his notice.
Yeah, which you
and
have to realize.
And they did the call process the whole time.
Exactly, exactly. What you have to realize is there's really a theological answer and a practical answer to that question.
There is a theological answer.
There is a theological answer. Imagine that.
I thought it was
Bible
just
study.
Church rules.
Well, the theological answer is that a congregation, as the agent of Christ through whom Christ calls the minister, can initiate that process. The theological answer is no, it is appropriate, it is permissible. Permissible is probably a better word. The practical answer is, in a lot of cases, it's healthy for a congregation, especially maybe who has had a pastor for a long time, to take that time period after a pastor has left a congregation or has announced that he has accepted a call, to take a step back, to take a look at where the ministry of the church is and to assess what the needs of the congregations are, what the direction that the congregation is going, and to take that time to figure out what kind of man are we looking for, what skills in this pastor that whom we're planning on calling do we want to embrace. And it's just a good time, practically speaking, for people to slow down, take things in, and allow themselves to have this time of a new perspective as they prepare to ask, where are we going as we prepare to call this next man of God who could be here for 20 years?
And then perhaps it's good to have an interim pastor to sort of buffer that transition, huh?
Sure. You still have somebody who is not connected to the congregation in the sense that people aren't expecting him to stay around. His job is to be there as a theological leader, as a worship leader, and to help the congregation that hasn't gone to the seminary, you know, all the ins and outs of synodical politics and the call process, to guide the congregation through that process and through the assessment process of looking at their direction.
So is there any one hard, fast rule, or is it up to the congregation?
It's up to the congregation, and always I would recommend that the congregation is in dialogue with the district president, with a circuit counselor, people who have been through these processes before, so that they can have the advantage of that wisdom and work together with those organizations as they exercise that duty Christ has given to them to call a faithful man to the congregation.
Have you served as an interim pastor anywhere?
I have served as an interim pastor at Child of God Lutheran Church and School out in St. Peter's, New Mission Congregation. Wonderful school. They're just finishing up the school year today with a field day. Mm-hmm. And I was blessed to serve them for about 9 months as they moved from the initial pastor who had been there to set up as the mission pastor and their first pastor whom they called as a first-year graduate from the seminary. So I wasn't really involved in the transitional process of the call. That was already being worked on. But I was there to fill the spiritual needs of the church in terms of leading worship and so forth.
Sometimes the associate pastor in a church is on the call committee.
Sometimes.
And you would think that that associate pastor would be in line to succeed the senior pastor.
Well, again, there are so many different things. There are some men who don't want to be the senior pastor in a congregation that has multiple pastors. Uh-huh. Maybe he feels that his position really is in more of a servant role rather than the head leadership role, and that his gifts are really lifting up the head pastor and being a servant to him. And so the Lord has called so many different and various people to the ministry with so many various mm-hmm. gifts. Sometimes it's healthy, but it's good maybe for him to be involved in that process again so that you're calling a man whose personalities click. Because the reality is pastors are just like everyone else, and sometimes personalities simply don't click. It's not a matter of lack of Christian love. It's just some people gel well and work well together, and other people don't.
So the call committee sets the direction of the church because they may be looking for someone who's strong in administrative skills. Or maybe they want somebody who is strong in people skills and servanthood, and social skills.
Yeah, as I envision this process working well, the call committee really serves as the voice of the congregation, that the whole congregation is involved in this call committee as they go through this revisioning process.
Sounds very democratic.
Sure, in a sense. The scripture in the book of Acts is filled with words like election, when a person is elected to go and do something as the congregation chooses and appoints a person to be a pastor or a missionary, that the Holy Spirit works through that human process.
They came a long way from the apostles casting lots.
Well, and yet another democratic process to which people agreed this is the way we're going to do it.
Yeah. All right. Let's take this call from Mildred, who loves the Bible study. Hi, Mildred.
Hello. Good morning.
Hi, Mildred.
And I know Joe Cox do a little bit. What I wanted to tell you, this was not a question, but a good comment. Our Pastor Stein come and gave us communion this week, and I said, what do you think about the Da Vinci Code? He said, well, that's a good question. He said, I read the book. It's good fiction. He said, it's good reading. Now I'm going to see the movie, he said, because pastors, they have to be on the defensive. And I thought that was a good way to explain it. He said, pastors are asked about it all the time, and I want to know exactly what I'm talking about. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Thanks,
Joe,
Mildred.
You feel that way, too? Would you see the movie as homework?
You know, normally I would. I have to admit, I am interested to see the movie. I've taught some Bible studies on the Da Vinci Code. I've read the book a couple times in preparation.
Did you really?
I have. I really don't want to give the guy any more money. The book I bought off eBay, so he wasn't getting the money that way. And I'll probably wait for the movie to come out in video. I've got a good understanding of what the plot and so forth is about, and I've heard the movie really isn't that good from a number of people who've seen it. But it is important for pastors to be aware of what they're talking about, that especially when they're interacting with culture, sometimes it's so easy for us to have a knee-jerk reaction that we're not really speaking to the people who are caught up in these cultural phenomena like the Da Vinci Code. So I think it's a healthy attitude to really be aware of what's going on. You don't need to get sucked in, but you want to know what you're talking about. You don't want to be off in Never Land and not really connected. I mean, our God, that was his mission. He didn't just stay in heaven and take care of us. He actually sent his Son incarnate in the flesh to come and experience life with us.
Right.
And I think that's the job of the pastor as
well. Had it not been for that book, I wouldn't have explored the Gnostic Gospels and learned some things about why they're not in the Bible.
And hopefully that's more important than exploring the Gnostic Gospels.
No,
but sure.
The Gospel of Thomas and that kind of thing. I didn't know that much about them.
And that's been the goal of the Bible studies I've taught is, you know, you think about a quest for the Holy Grail, which is what the Da Vinci Code is. It's a murder mystery, but it's a quest story.
Uh-huh.
And in literature, quest stories always have two outcomes. Either the protagonist, the hero, is searching for a physical treasure, which is guarded by monsters and usually gets you killed or burned.
What comes to mind? Indiana Jones movies come to mind.
Well, and I'm going to come to that since you brought it up. That's a great connection. The other way that literature, all through the history, we've had quest stories in English literature going all the way back to probably 1100 with Beowulf and so forth. And when the hero is going after a spiritual treasure, that's when the hero is rewarded and comes to a greater understanding of himself, his connection to the universe, his connection to God. And that's the way I took my Bible study, is Dan Brown's quest story. He's seeking a physical treasure, the supposed bloodline of Jesus Christ. And it's going to get you burned.
Mm-hmm.
When I took our congregation, my home congregation, through this Bible study, I wanted to focus on the spiritual treasure. That the book wasn't so much learning about the Gnostic Gospels, but a chance for us to learn more about our own tradition, our own history, the beauty in which God has worked through the ages in his church with the spiritual goal of people encountering the true Holy Grail, which is not some hidden bloodline of Jesus, but it is that sacred chalice which you see sitting on the altar.
There it is.
And there you receive it. The chalice that holds the blood of Christ and offers eternal life. It's there in the communion meal where we drink the very blood of Christ and we receive the forgiveness of our sins for life everlasting. And it's there before us.
Wow. I can identify with what you're talking about with this quest story business.
Sure.
You know, I didn't go for treasure. The Redbird Rider didn't go for treasure.
There you go.
But
exactly.
I certainly did the other, the spiritual quest.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Paul, you're just glowing.
I'm pumped up.
And, you know, you mentioned Indiana Jones.
Yeah, yeah.
You remember the third Indiana Jones movie? Was it The Search for the Holy Grail? Or
was that the Ark? The Ark of the Covenant?
No, that was the first one.
That was the one I was thinking about.
But the last one, they're actually searching for the Holy Grail.
Yeah.
And Sean Connery's character, he was Indiana Jones' dad.
Yeah, sure.
He wanted the chalice.
Right.
But remember in the end of the movie, he realizes that the physical treasure, the chalice, wasn't as important as what the quest gave him. Mm-hmm. Reconnection to his son.
Yeah.
And so he lets the chalice go, this thing that has been his life's ambition to obtain, and he clings to the life of his own son. And there is the spiritual treasure in that movie. Now, it's not Jesus-focused. It's Hollywood.
Right,
but the point being, once again, the hero makes it out alive because he gives up on the physical search and finds true meaning in relationship.
Let's go back to the phones. Don in St. Charles, you're on the Bible study. Ask the Pastor Joe Cox.
Yeah,
hey,
I have a question, but it's back on the on calling a pastor, if that's okay.
Sure.
The question is, if you have a church that has a senior pastor and an assistant pastor, not an associate, but an assistant, and the senior pastor leaves, retires or goes, and you have a call committee, and you have to call a pastor, how often is the assistant pastor considered on the call and actually called? Do you have any idea?
I'll be honest, Don. I have no knowledge. I have no statistical information that I can actually share with you. I just simply have no statistics on that. I imagine that it happens often, but I couldn't give you a percentage. But once again, I think the important thing to focus on is, who is Christ leading us to call? And maybe it is, in a sense, what the business world might consider a promotion for the assistant pastor to move into that head pastor role, as he has a relationship with the congregation and he understands the direction. And other times the congregation may decide, no, we're looking for someone else, and hopefully that's done in a way that's compassionate and working with that assistant or that associate pastor.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks
okay.
for the call. What's the difference between an associate pastor and an assistant pastor?
You know, once again, just because my experience has been, I've been pretty much the sole pastor, as I understand it, I think oftentimes the difference between those two terms is in the fine print of what the congregation expects from the pastor. one of the big differences, as I understand it synodically, and maybe one of my brothers of the cloth who's listening can help tweak me if I'm off on this. But when we have, for example, a district convention, if I'm correct, the associate pastor is allowed to vote, or associate pastors are allowed to vote, whereas an assistant pastor, the head pastor would vote on his behalf at a district conference. But we've already got a line lighting up, so somebody might help us with the church politics on that one.
You just had me thinking about a new spinoff show for American Idol. You know, they're doing So You Think You Can Be a Dancer. So You Think You Can Be a Pastor? 505-750-1800-730-2727. The numbers to call to be on the Bible study today. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. Joe Cox is our guest here. And I'm going to get to this question.
Okay.
So this is going to spawn some more phone calls, I think. An anonymous question for Ask the Pastor. Our Sunday morning adult Bible class is studying the Augsburg Confession. And we need to define that for our listeners, too. The question asked was, did God die on the cross? Could you please comment? Maybe God the Father did not die, and God the Holy Spirit did not die, but God the Son died. And since the three members of the Trinity are one, God died. If God did not die, then God did not resurrect. But some felt that because Jesus called on God on the cross, that God did not die. Did God die, or only one aspect of God? 505-750-1800-730-2727. What do you say?
You know, this is a great question. And what's so great about it is that it hits at the mystery of the incarnation. That in the grand scheme of God's mysterious act of salvation, his son actually took on human flesh. Now, those Gnostic Gospels you talked about, which are really big right now,
yeah,
they make it sound like Jesus just walked into the human wardrobe and put on human skin. It's not like that. He actually became a man in every way. What does it mean when we say that God died on the cross? I'm going to give you my easy answer for this question, then I'm going to explain it. Yes, in Jesus Christ, God died on the cross. When Jesus became true man, the Son, in that third, the second person of the three-person Trinity, when he became man in every way, without losing his divinity in any way. And that's a mystery. That is something that I will affirm because Scripture affirms it, but it's not something I can explain in any kind of scientific way. I cling to it in faith because this is essential for our salvation.
Okay, but now I've got a question based on that. So you would probably say that, no, Paul, his human side didn't just die. All of him died. And I'd say, now, wait a minute. His divine part couldn't die. Just his human side died.
Right.
But you're going to tell me that, no, it was complete.
Yeah, and the way I'm going to explain it, and this is exactly where I'm going, so you're reading my mind, is looking at it from the point of view of our salvation. How did God work out our salvation? If only the man died as a perfect man, Jesus' blood doesn't have the power, as only a man. I want to be careful I'm setting this up so I don't have people calling up and saying I'm spewing heresy. He's just a man, and his death doesn't count for anybody else. Now, the death, the sacrifice that was required, demanded a perfect sacrifice. So as a human being, Christ had to be perfect. And he was perfect in every way, just like Adam was when Adam was first created in the garden as a man. But for that death, which he needed to be human to accomplish, because you're right, God can't die. In order for that death to cover the sins of everybody, the connection of the divinity was there. And they have all sorts of really fun Latin names for how these two natures relate, and I think that will maybe cause more confusion than it's worth. But what we cling to is the fact that by uniting the human nature with the divine nature, God accomplishes our salvation in a way that if he had just picked some guy out, which is sometimes what the Gnostics want to do, oh, this guy just got adopted by God for a little while. No, it really was God's Son, totally divine, totally human, who through dying on the cross covers the sins of the whole world. He covers the sins because he's divine. He dies because he's man. And they're both needed to be united for our salvation. And that is the real importance of that teaching, is without true God and true man dying on the cross, we couldn't have our salvation. Again, I can't explain it in some sort of scientific language. I can't give you a formula.
It's so hard to understand. And then it triggers another question, a sidebar question. If, and I was taught this from catechism grade one on, Jesus was perfect, but yet he was born of Mary. She wasn't perfect. Or was she?
Great question. Yeah.
Did his divinity override the sin of human nature?
Oftentimes the way we describe it, and again, we're dealing with the mysteries that aren't fully explained. They are affirmed in Scripture, they're not fully explained. But you can imagine that as Mary conceives this child within her through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, acts as a screen and screens out the transmission of the sinful part of human nature. Remember that human nature in and of itself is not sinful. That's something that got tacked onto the human nature and something that is inherited because of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And what the Holy Spirit does is it blocked that from coming into Christ's human nature. So that when Paul in Corinthians, for example, makes that comparison between the first Adam through mm-hmm. whom the fall came, and the second Adam through whom salvation comes, that Jesus really is truly human and is perfect merely in his, not only
Lamb
in his divinity.
Without blemish.
Right. He's not only perfect because he's God, he's perfect because he was made as a man in the way God intended before the fall. Mm-hmm. And the way that we will be in the second creation when God recreates the world at Christ's second coming.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don, you have a question?
Yes, so good morning.
Hi, Don.
How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
Good. My question is on Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Specifically, I'm trying to find out what is meant by, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." What is a prophet's reward? What is a righteous man's reward? That is my question.
Thanks, Don.
Okay, yeah, that is a great question. And give a little context here as we're looking at Matthew chapter 10. For our listeners who are familiar with Lutheran Church Missouri Synod terminology, as we train our pastors, generally in the third year of seminary, we send the men out on what's called a vicarage. An internship, in a sense, where they practice the pastoral ministry under the guidance of a seasoned veteran. In a sense, Jesus is sending out the disciples on a vicarage. He's sending out the 12 to go and start applying all of the teaching that he's been giving them. And Jesus is giving them instructions on their journey. And so when he says, I'll read this full verse and come back and work through it, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." And when we get back, I'll explain that.
Joe Cox, phone lines open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Bible study continues with open lines on this Ask the Pastor Friday on AM 850 KFUO. The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us to stop remembering the sins of the past. But more than just serving as a reminder, the gospel of Jesus Christ provides the means to actually do so. We simply must not forget what he has done for us on the cross.
Hear Pastor Ralph Patrick this week on The Lutheran Hour. Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There is much taught in the Bible, not only in the words it employs, but also in the word pictures it paints, and the numbers that are used to illustrate the attributes of God. For instance, I'm sure that all of us have heard about the significance of the number 3. This number has been used by teachers for centuries to describe what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, or how God can be one being yet known in three persons. There's Trinitarian language all over the Bible. One of the subtle Trinitarian references is in, where else, the book of Revelation. There St. John was taken up to the very throne of heaven and told by the Savior to write down what he saw and heard. As he did so, he witnessed a Trinitarian worship order proceeding before God's mighty throne. First came a hymn of praise to God who created all things. We call this the work of God the Father. Then there was a hymn to the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, acknowledging Jesus as the only one who could open up the scroll revealing the details of the future. This is the work of redemption. Then came a hymn of that future and what it would bring for us here on earth, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he came and took the scroll and the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That new song ends with the mission of the church, which is the work of the Holy Spirit and the real story of the destiny of the earth. Lord, send your Spirit, we pray, to your people, and bring us peace, for only in you can we find any help or hope in this life, and grace, love, and forgiveness to last forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Amen.
Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. So do we have an absent Savior? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Norman Nagel about the ascension of Jesus Christ. We'll also set the historical record straight with Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University and talk about the Da Vinci Code.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, welcome back to the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Joe Cox here in the studio taking your calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What are these treasures our Don ask about?
He's asking about receiving the prophet's reward, receiving the reward of a righteous man. Well, if you have a prophet, Paul, what is the one thing you know a prophet can offer you?
Vision of the future?
Well, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. A prophecy, oftentimes we think of as being a future prediction, mm-hmm. which sometimes in Scripture is. But a prophecy in the general sense is merely the proclamation of God's will. The person who receives the proclamation of God's will. Well, what's God's will? That all men would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved in Jesus Christ. So to receive the prophet's reward when they receive the prophet is to receive that proclamation of Jesus Christ and the saving faith which accompanies it.
The reward is the good news.
Exactly. And the same thing with a righteous man. What do we know a righteous man can offer? Righteousness. To receive righteousness, how? By the Holy Spirit giving it once again through the proclamation.
As a gift?
As a gift. Exactly. So that's what's talking about is receiving the gospel. And then I think it's important that we go on to verse 42. Jesus concludes this section of sending out the disciples, and he says this, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." that when we receive that prophecy, that proclamation of the good news, when we receive the righteousness given us by the Holy Spirit through faith, that transforms us. And it is going to affect the way we live our lives, and we are going to take that gift, that merciful, undeserved love, and we are going to share it even with the weakest members around us. That faith is going to produce works of righteousness, is going to produce works of mercy.
Living water, huh?
Living water. That's a great way. Yeah, that's a great way to look at it.
Let's talk to Mary, who's been on hold. A question about salvation. Go ahead, Mary. Mary did go ahead. She said, I'm not going to be patient. I'm gone. 505-780-1800-730-2727. So let's go back to this God question. Did God die on the cross?
Yes. In Jesus Christ, God died on the cross. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. But God the Son died on the cross. I want to define death, because sometimes I think that throws people off. They ask, well, where did God go for those 3 days when he was in the grave if he was dead? But remember, the definition of death, biblically, is the separation of body and soul. Christ descends into hell to proclaim his victory to Satan, and then, as I understand his teaching to the thief on the cross, that today you will be with me in paradise, that Christ on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, that Saturday when he was in the grave, was in heaven resting, having completed the work of restoring the creation.
I used to think it was just being cut off from God, but it's more than that, isn't it?
You mean death?
Yeah.
Yeah,
Jesus,
well, again,
death.
He was cut off on the cross. There's that abandonment on the cross when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That as all of the sin of the world is heaped upon those broken shoulders of Christ there on the cross, that there is true abandonment. But when the sacrifice is paid in full and Jesus cries out, it is finished. The same exact words that are used at the end of time when Christ returns, it is finished, and then it's time for the recreation. So there's that connection between the restoration that happens at the cross and the recreation that happens at Christ's second coming. He says that everything's been repaired. The relationship is healed. As combined true man, true God, 100% man and 100% God, Jesus truly dies. The body is laid in the tomb. His body is dead. There's nothing there. It's laying there. That's still part of who he is, but it's laying there in the tomb. And his soul first goes to hell to proclaim his victory, and then goes up into heaven. And on the third day, on Sunday morning, the soul and the body are reunited. That's what we call resurrection. And Christ maintains that body from that point on through all eternity. Remember, this is the body that he shows up in the locked room and invites Thomas to touch. The body that is still marked with the scars in the side and the hands and the feet. And that is the body that Christ will enter, or has entered, into eternity in that resurrected, recreated world. We're going to have the perfect bodies, and the only one bearing marks in his body will be Jesus Christ himself bearing the marks of our salvation.
Hmm. Arpad, your question for Joe Cox.
Yes, it's in relationship to the ascension.
Yes.
I feel this, that Christ was born, died, raised, and he has not returned to the Father until Ascension Day. For me, my understanding, he completed his messiahship with the ascension and not with his resurrection.
Okay. Let me tease that out, Arpad, so stay with me here, because I want to understand exactly.
Okay.
Let me ask you this.
Yeah.
When you make that statement, he completes his messiahship at the ascension and not the resurrection.
Yes.
When you say messiahship, do you mean it was necessary for him to ascend in order for us to receive salvation?
That's what I mean.
Okay. Let me ask why you say that. Why for you the ascension becomes the key point for our salvation?
Well, it's not the key point of the salvation. It's his birth is a key point, his death is a key point, his resurrection is a key point, and the crown of righteousness is replaced back on his head when he returns to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father.
Okay. Does it end there, though?
Pardon me?
Does Christ's messiahship end there, or does it continue? For example,
it continues, but paying the price of our sins is an accomplishment. With the ascension.
Okay.
Total fulfillment of his messiahship.
Okay, well, let me agree with you for a moment in the sense that I believe the ascension is essential. I mean, this is part of Christ's exaltation and a reminder that he truly is the Messiah and the Son of God. And he continues to reign from the right hand of God now and forever. He stands before God today as our high priest praying for us.
Yes.
What do you do then on the cross when Jesus declares it is finished? What did he mean by that?
His earthly life is finished. His suffering for our sins is finished. His sacrifice of himself is finished.
Okay, and you don't mean his earthly life because on the third day, he gets up and he's walking around and he's on earth again. And you agree with that part, right?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. And I think, Arpad, that's exactly what I'm saying too, if I understand you, that at the cross, Jesus declares the work of dying for our sins, the work of paying the penalty for our sins, is finished.
Yes.
And Paul even goes on and makes that connection that it's not only the death, but oftentimes Paul will refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there is this completion. And as Lutherans, we do tend to focus on the cross because Paul uses that language a lot, that it's at the death.
Yes.
And even in the Old Testament, the building up to it, you have the death of the sacrifice is where the sins are kind of paid for. And that's what we focus on. But I agree that we don't just end Christ's righteousness or Christ's messiahship, is a word you used, at the death. But that
That's
the resurrection goes hand in hand with it, the ascension goes hand in hand with it, his continual reign at the right hand of God, his serving as our high priest.
These are all very, very relevant, significant milestones, so to say, as we use in this worldly language, milestones in his achieving the total messiahship.
Okay, yeah, and I think that's great, Arpad, that we have to understand Jesus in his totality as the Messiah there, and a recognition that he continues to be our Messiah. He has earned for us our salvation. We have hope, and we do not have to doubt because we can look to the cross and the resurrection and know that it was accomplished. But we know that he continues to serve as our Messiah, and we look forward to the future when we'll be united with him forever in paradise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jack. Your question for Joe Cox.
Good morning.
Hi, Jack.
Pastor, did I understand you to say that Jesus went down to hell just in his soul alone?
Well, as we understand, his body at that time was in the grave.
Yes, but, you know, I'm a Missouri St. Lutheran. I've been my whole life.
Okay.
I've always been taught he went down to hell, body and soul. If he didn't do that, he had nothing, no victory to proclaim.
Well, let me read this to you from 1 Peter 3, and let's tease this out, okay, Jack?
Okay.
Okay, and help me out if I'm misunderstanding this. From 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this: For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And we understand that the prison to which Peter is referring is hell. And we understand that Christ does that during that interim period between his death and his resurrection. So working with that, I'm just looking at where would the body have been other than in the tomb at that point?
Well, the way I've always been taught is somewhere Sunday morning before the women showed up, that he went down there to preach to the souls in hell. I don't know. I've always been taught that. But like I said, what victory is there to proclaim if he hasn't, the body and soul haven't matched up together?
Well, I mean, ultimately the victory is there on the cross where he declares, I think, once again, it is finished. That the work of the sacrifice by which the sins of the world are paid for is finished there at the cross. Jack, and I don't want to call into question all of your training, and I think part of the problem here is merely that that's pretty much all Scripture reveals. And so I'm kind of putting in my own reading of that in terms of at what point along those 3 days that Christ descended into hell. I always understood that was the very first act of his exaltation. But Scripture doesn't say, well, he did it on Saturday morning or so forth. And the reason I look at it as happening there on Good Friday is, again, that connection to just as God made the world in 6 days, made man on the sixth day and then rested on the seventh day, so also Christ dies and redeems man on the sixth day, on Friday, and rests on the Sabbath day, on the Sunday. And so I'm looking at it more theologically, holistically, rather than being able to pinpoint in Scripture an exact time period, which Scripture just doesn't leave us with.
Okay.
So, again, I think ultimately what's important is the recognition that when Christ descends into hell, it's to declare victory. He's not going there because he has to somehow pay more penalty. He's going to declare victory. And the victory, I think, as we understand it holistically, is caught up in the death and resurrection and even in that continual messiahship that Arpad talks about.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. Thanks for calling, Jack.
Bye-bye. Let's take this call from Paul. On the Bible study, it's Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your question for Joe Cox.
Yeah, Pastor Cox, my question is similar to the prior one. It's on the same subject, but it's not exactly the same question. It's not so much the fact of that particular interpretation of Christ descending into hell, but did I hear you correctly when you made the point earlier? You said that Christ descended into hell to proclaim his victory to Satan?
Well, let me read the text again. I probably did say that. And what Scripture says, so let me go back to Scripture, is he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And the way the church has understand that was a proclamation victory over the forces of hell.
Okay. Well, assuming there's probably three or four interpretations of that particular verse. Let's just assume you're right. My question was particularly with reference to Satan.
Okay.
As far as if we want to speak of a location geographically where he would be, it just seemed that you'd be placing him in hell prior to the final judgment. And even though I'm an amillennialist and I would say he's bound, mm-hmm. We're in the millennial age and so forth, and he can't thwart the plans of God to bring salvation to the world, that, I don't know that language. It just seemed to suggest, as I said, he's there, receiving that punishment prior to to the final judgment. In fact, if he's in hell, it's obviously a form of punishment. It's not his playground or a place that he's in charge of, as like some of the the word faith theologians do this themselves, where they have Christ descending into hell after his death, before his resurrection, to in their view, complete the work of atonement that wasn't accomplished on the cross. And here you have Satan tormenting Christ in hell and so forth like this. So I just think that's problematic to speak of it in those terms. It seems to me that, even if that's correct with him proclaiming victory to those in hell, that I don't know how you place Satan there, though.
Okay, well, let me tell you. And you mentioned amillennialism, which for our listeners is the teaching that the time before Jesus's, or the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the second coming, is referred to in the book of Revelation as a millennium, 1,000 years, signifying God's complete amount of time. And from Revelation chapter 20, speaking of this time where we get the term, St. John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. And then there is this cryptic verse that the church wrestles with what it means. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And so that's the scriptural passage I'm going to in terms of talking about Satan being bound in hell in that sense. Because the use of the word abyss.
I see. It's just semantics here. Okay, that's fine. Thank you.
Sure thing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mary, are you with us?
Uh-huh.
What's your question for Joe Cox?
Hi. Well, I'm really trying to understand the difference in teaching between evangelicals and Lutherans on the issue of baptism and eternal security. You may be sorry I called. But
not at all.
Okay. I've heard so many times that the Lutheran teaching is we don't look to evidence of a changed life, particularly as evidence of salvation. We look to the evidence of our baptism. However, when Lutherans hold that you can lose your salvation, they will look to the evidence of the life as evidence that they've lost their salvation.
Uh-huh.
How do you reconcile those things?
Mary, that is a great question, and I'm hoping there's some confusion that I can shore up, because as a Lutheran, I'm not sure that description of what Lutherans teach is correct in terms of the official teaching. So hopefully I can reconcile your question there. We do look to the baptism, because in the baptism we have God's promise, and his promise is just a lot better to trust than any man's promise, and as I'm sure you can agree. That when God says he's going to do something, we know he's going to do it. I mean, God speaks and the world is created. God speaks and it is finished and our salvation is won. So that when God declares this person to be his in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust that God's grasping onto that person and holding onto that person. Now, as a Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, through the hearing of the word, through the promise of God's word, which is connected to that water, the necessary result of that salvation is going to be a growing in becoming more Christ-like, a growing in that the life, the Christian life you're talking about. We are still, this side of the resurrected, afflicted with our human nature. So no Christian is going to be perfect, and there are going to be times when every Christian acts in ways that really don't demonstrate the faith. Do you think that's fair enough to say?
Absolutely.
Okay. And that's why we want to be careful of looking at a person's life and automatically writing them off based on their behavior, because we can't see into their hearts. Only God can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes when the life is so out of control, and if this is done right, it's done out of Christian love. It's not done because I have some sort of need to beat up on other people. But I would go to a brother and say, hey, the life you're projecting by the way you're living doesn't demonstrate the faith that your mouth says is in your heart. What's going on? And if a person says, no, I'm really a Christian, then I'm going to confront them and say, then live out your faith. And sometimes I need to be confronted and somebody to say, hey, live out your faith. The reason that Lutherans say a person can lose that salvation, and I think a great parable is when Jesus talks about the sower of the seeds, who sows those seeds, and some fall upon the rocky ground, and some fall among the thorns, and so forth. And you'll have the seed, for example, that grows up among the thorns. And Jesus says the thorns represent the cares and the concerns of the world that choke out the faith and eventually kill it. A person maybe gets so focused on making money or living in a certain lifestyle that eventually the focus on that lifestyle becomes their God rather than Jesus, and they reject Jesus. And that's where you kind of look at the behavior, but ultimately we have to trust God to be able to see their heart, because we can't do that. But when I see that behavior happening as a Christian brother, I'm going to go to that person and say, hey, what's going on? Let's talk about it. Remember the life to which you were called to lead. Are you really leading it? I don't know if that helps at all, but I want to be really careful about looking at the person's behavior either as total evidence for salvation or lack of salvation, but clearly it gives an indication that maybe there's something wrong, but I can't totally write a person off. So there's kind of a both and there. Does that help, or did I just make it even more confusing for you?
Well, this is just an issue that I've really struggled with for a really long time. So, you know, every time I get a little bit more information, it gives me something more to think about. But I just can't. I just have a lot of trouble reconciling, number one, that baptism saves, because I really don't see scriptural evidence for that, you know, concretely, and also that you can lose your salvation, because I see so many evidences in scripture that you cannot. With regard to the parable of the seed is the word of God. It isn't salvation itself, is my, the way I understand that parable, and it falls on ground that has either been prepared by the Holy Spirit or has not. And there's only one ground, good ground for it to fall on, which has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. So I don't
let me stop and ask you a couple things here, and we'll look at this.
Okay.
First Peter, for example, just a couple verses after what I just read, Peter says, this water, talking about the water of the flood, is a symbol. He says the flood symbolizes baptism, mm-hmm. which now saves you.
I know that's in there.
Yeah, well, you said you didn't know any scriptural passages that talk about baptism saving. What, how do you reconcile that, or what do you do with that?
That I consider that to be baptism in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit imparting faith.
Hold on. Uh-huh. It says water there. What are you doing with the water?
Well, but in other passages, it says that baptism does not save.
It does?
Mm-hmm.
Where does it say that?
Well, I guess I'm going to have to do my homework.
Okay, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
No,
I don't mean it that way.
No, that's a valid question.
But I have to admit, in my reading of Scripture, I have never come across a passage that says baptism does not save.
Okay.
For example, when the people ask at Pentecost, you know, what must we do? The response that Peter gives is, you know, be baptized.
Right, but in so many other places, it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When his own disciples said, what is the work that we must do to obtain salvation? He said, believe in the one who has sent him.
Okay.
He doesn't mention baptism.
Okay, and what I would suggest, maybe this will help reconcile,
mm-hmm.
is that baptism, and it's not just the water. If we focus on the water, we're missing it. What is essential here is God's promise, his word, which is connected to that water. And the word, whether it's spoken just from Scripture or whether it's connected to the water, creates that faith. So that baptism is a means in which a person comes to believe.
Right. And I mean, and I understand that Lutherans do teach that there are means other than baptism, that baptism is not necessary to save, but that baptism does save. But I guess and I know you're not supposed to use logic.
We're going to have to table that question for today. We're out of time.
Sorry, okay.
Mary, thanks for the call.
Yeah, and this is so hard for so many people, but I do want to admonish and encourage our people that God's promises are true, and he clings to us, and when he speaks, his word is powerful and effective.
That's
and
Joe Cox on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.